Let's take our Bibles. We're turning to Judges chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. Message I've called the scriptural summary of a sinful cycle. Say that 10 times fast. You know, when I was in college back in the 80s, Mike Tyson rose to fame in boxing. Youngest person ever to win a heavyweight title. And those days they had three different federations, but he won his first at only age 20. At one point he was 19-0. He had won every fight that he had fought by either knockout or technical knockout. That's where the ref stops it out of mercy to the guy that's being pummeled. 12 of his first 19 fights, he won in the first round. If you know anything about boxing, that's astounding. But that led to a lot of fame and fortune. He had a failed marriage, though, that to an actress, Robin Givens, that didn't last but a year. And he continued fighting successfully, unifying the titles, or the belts, they call it, of all three boxing federations. And when he beat Michael Spinks to get the last two belts, he beat him in 91 seconds. He looked destined to be the greatest boxer of all time. But as he was famous for, he has had a big appetite and loved to live big, and his life started to go in a downward spiral. He ended up losing the boxing championship to a guy by the name of Buster Douglas, a footnote in history. He ended up getting banned from boxing because he did bite off his opponent's ear. Do you remember that? He got convicted of rape in the state of Indiana and served time in prison. In 2003, now he had won $300 million in his boxing career, but by 2003, he had to declare bankruptcy because he had $23 million in unpaid debt. That's one case of a man whose life spiraled out of control. I think of Tiger Woods as another example. Tiger Woods hit the golf scene and had made it his stated goal that he wanted to win more major tournament titles than Jack Nicklaus. Jack Nicklaus had 18 in his career. Tiger looked a shoe-in. By age 32, he had 14. He actually, in a 12-month period, won every major title you could win, all four of them. But then his life started to spiral out of control with moral and physical and professional problems. And as I pondered these men, you know, it's sad when self-inflicted wounds, so to speak, cause you to suffer defeat and loss. And if that problems that you have, if they go on for a period of time, such as Tiger's, it went on for a whole decade. By the way, he's now 42, and it looks like reaching Jack Nicklaus, the golden bear, is almost out of reach. Probably can't do it now. But the fact is that you look at these guys, and they spiral out of control, and you say, how sad, how pathetic. And yet, folks, the scriptural summary of this period of time called the Judges is a downward spiral that doesn't just take a person's lifetime and his professional career. Listen, folks, this takes three centuries, over 300 years. And this text describes the whole period for us. It's a fascinating text, and it's in Judges chapter 2. We'll be starting with verse 12. We're going to actually cover some things that we didn't really get to expand upon last week. And so I invite you to take a look at your copy of the Scriptures. Hear God's word. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them in the hands of their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who served them out of the hands, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of the groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Now, Heavenly Father, it's one thing for us to read the sacred text and to think in our hearts and our minds, wow, they really shouldn't have done that. But, oh, Heavenly Father, it's another thing for us to read the experiences of those who lived so long ago and to see ourselves in a very similar situation. Once again, Father, these things were written for our examples, that we might not set our hearts on the evil that they did. And I pray that you would help us to gain benefit from this text. We need your Holy Spirit this morning to open our eyes so that it's not just a history lesson, but that it's a picture of our own sinful hearts, of our own humanity. And I pray that you might stir us towards faithfulness and obedience, towards righteousness in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would benefit by your Holy Spirit today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have a prepared outline for you, and I encourage you to follow along. But as we start, I'm looking at the stated causes for God-given judges. The period is defined by a downward spiral of corruption. That much is for certain. But it's also in this particular period that we are given the divine origin of these human champions, which are given the title of judge. The book is named after these spiritual and military heroes. So on one hand, we would note that there is persistent degeneration going on. But on the other hand, we have to see that there is also providential deliverance going on in this book. And the text reveals the following rationales that the Lord had for using these human leaders called judges. We start with their departure, the nation's departure. It says in verse 12, verse 13 as well, they forsook him, that means they forsook Jehovah God, and they worshiped various gods. Now, I made a concerted effort last week to point out that idolatry is not an extinct sin. We may not bow down to images made out of silver or gold or carved out of wood or stone, but the fact is that you can still forsake the proper worship of the only true God. Idolatry is any man-made attempt to worship a god of your own making in a non-prescribed way. It is making a god that you want him to be. And so again, back then they actually had their little idols that they bowed down to. And maybe we don't bow down to idols today, but maybe we bow down to peer pressure. Maybe we bow down to materialism. Maybe we bow down to things just as corrupt, even if it is not as tangible. I was talking to Paul Klein last week, and he was mentioning to me that as he has witnessed before, that some people will verbalize some objections to God's wrath by saying, well, my God wouldn't allow people to suffer or to die or something like that. Paul told me that his line, it's classic. He says, your God doesn't exist. Because you can't make God to be something other than what he has revealed himself to be. Trying to have a God be like what you want him to be is a contemporary form of idolatry. You don't have to turn there, but if you go back in the Old Testament, you would find in the book of Leviticus, after God had instituted the priesthood, that two of Aaron's sons were struck dead, as it says that they went into the altar and they presented the King James, I love the way that it says it, strange fire. NIV says unauthorized incense. They were offering a sacrifice or an incense before the Lord that the God had not prescribed. They were trying to make God like they wanted him to be and do it in the way they wanted, and God struck them dead. I remind you that even in the very first instances of sacrifice presented from humans towards God, that God accepted Abel's sacrifice that was a bloody sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice, which was the fruit of his own labor. You see, you can't just come to God any way you please. You must come to God in the way that he prescribes. And that's why God did not look with favor upon Cain's sacrifice in Genesis 4. I like, as I was doing some research, I was actually on YouTube listening to some things, and I was hearing a debate. The reason why I went to this particular video was that it was about bad religion. And this Catholic writer was telling Bill Maher, which, by the way, he's a mocker. But he likes to try and get people with religious views on and then try to just tear them up. And this Catholic guy went on there and he says, Bill, we're not a nation of atheists. We're a nation of heretics. This was from a Catholic theologian. And he's right. He's absolutely right. We say that we believe in God, but we want to make God be who we say he ought to be. And that's heresy. Well, why did God institute judges? Well, because there had been a departure. People had forsaken God and they were serving other gods. And that led to their defeat. Verse 14, the Lord was against them to defeat them. You know, when your fight is against the Lord, you're going to lose. Because if God fights on your side, you're going to win. But the converse of that is also true. You know what I'm talking about, Romans 8:31. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who could be against us? Well, in logic, there's the law of the contrapositive, that if God is for you, who can be against you? But the law of the contrapositive says that if God is against you, who could possibly be for you? The point that I'm trying to highlight simply is this: that Israel's numerous and repeated defeats during this time period of the judges, it was not because of military or political issues. Their problem was not the number of chariots that their enemy possessed or the advanced technology and weaponry of the invaders. It was not the superior soldiers of their foes. No, the problem was much bigger than anything like that. Let me put it this way. They had a God-sized problem. The problem is that God could not bless them. Now, this is where we have to get something for us. If you live in such a way that God cannot bless you, you are asking for problems. When God is the source of your problems, only God can be the solution to your problems. They had forsaken the Lord, served other gods, so God was against them to defeat them. But the same God that was against them to defeat them heard their cries and their groanings, and in compassion and love, mercy and grace. All great terms or words that we will be exploring time and time and time again in this book. New Testament words as well. But we find that this book consistently shows the grace of God to raise up a deliverer for those who did not deserve it. Let's look at these deliverers. Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. So God was the cause of their defeat, but God was also the divine source of their deliverance. And it's that truth that you will find with each and every judge that we go through in the study of the book of Judges. See, those who are bound and enslaved by sin. And by the way, can I let you know this? The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Proverbs 5:22 says that the evil deeds of a wicked man will ensnare him. The cords of his sins hold him fast. Do you realize that all of us are bound in sin at least at some point in your life, because we're born that way? People try to justify, by the way, all kinds of evil behavior, and they say, I was born that way. Yeah, right. We're all born sinners. That's no excuse. It's no justification. We are born steeped in sin. And so as we look at it, if God is the one who you are fighting against and he is the one who has been defeating you, then it makes sense that God is the only one who can deliver you. And the book of Judges, although they don't really tell us about Jesus, they do leave us wanting a perfect deliverer. And that's what Jesus was. In the book of Hebrews, speaking about Jesus, chapter 2, verse 14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, that means that since you and I are human, not angels. By the way, just a sidelight, he goes on to talk about that it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's children. What he is saying is that Jesus didn't become an angel to save angels, even though some angels had already fallen into sin. He became a human to save humans from sin. Since the children had flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity, the writer of Hebrews says, so that by his death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to free us who all of our lives were held in slavery by our fear of death. Listen, folks, if Jesus has been the one who's been causing your defeat, Jesus can only be the one who can give you deliverance. And he did that by defeating the one who had the power of death, Satan. So, in the book, we're going to constantly be seeing these judges come up who, in a human sense, were deliverers. Interesting enough, we went through the three titles of Jesus whereby you attained that title by an anointing. But that's not the only titles that we have for Jesus, because one of the titles for Jesus is judge. Now, you didn't become a judge by a special anointing, but you did become a judge because God raised you up to deliver and to save his people. And that's exactly what Jesus is. Can I tell you this also? You'll either meet Jesus as your Savior or you will experience him as your judge. One way or the other, we'll all stand before him at some point. So we have, if you're following along, these God-given causes for these various judges. And now I want to move on to, and I'm trying to find the way I worded it. I don't want to say it wrong. Here we go. We also have the similar cycles of these God-given judges, the similar cycles. And as I move to this, we start with the fact that it says that their ancestors who had obeyed God had been brought out of Egypt. I'm just going to start with the biblical concept of separation. All right? When they first came out of Egypt, Moses was God's servant to bring them through the Exodus. He brought them out of bondage and into the wilderness, and he gave them the law. All right? That was Moses' job. Then, 40 years of wandering because they had rejected the promises of God, and the whole generation died off. And then God raised up Joshua, who brought them into the land and gave them their inheritance. And so you have two really great statesmen of God. And remember, as we studied several weeks ago, it says that as long as Joshua and that whole generation lived, the people served the Lord. But it says as soon as that generation died off, they quickly turned and they followed the gods around them. I read to you, or actually quoted to you, some of the material from Leon Wood, who said that that was simply because they didn't know how to farm. They had never been farmers. Now it's up to them to start raising crops. And so they start learning from the culture around them. But the culture around them wasn't just familiar with agriculture, but they were belief system. They were in idolatry, believing that the idols controlled the weather and the crops. And Israel wanted good crops, so they quickly abandoned God and they start serving these other idols. Well, separation from sin is how they start. That's how the cycle starts, is that people are separate from sin. But then we see that with each judge, there is a similar situation, all right? While the judge is living, the people do better than what they had done under bondage, but they don't do it wholeheartedly. They remain true only until the leader dies. And then they quickly turn back to living like the nation around them, all right? And in fact, both Joshua and the Lord had predicted that a lack of separation would be a tremendous snare to the people. I didn't have us read this part of the text, but right after the text ends in verse 19, there's another explanation of this in Judges 2:20, all right? It says, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, 'Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them, these other nations, to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did.' The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua." So we see that the people failed in the area of separation. They also failed in what we call syncretism. Syncretism with sinners. There was a lack of separation from sinners, and then there is syncretism with sinners. Now, syncretism, you might know that word from syncing up a device. You ever have to sync up a device? Or maybe you synchronize two people's watches. What that means is that you are basically trying to make them both on the same setting or standard. I was introduced to this word by Dr. Francis Schaeffer in one of his works. Maybe you've heard of him, a philosopher from the 70s and 80s, tremendously used by God. But he had a book called How Then Shall We Live? And the book talks about syncretism. That what syncretism is when believers don't want to have any real distinctions or differences between us and non-believers. So we adopt some of their ways into our lifestyle because we just don't want to seem too out of it. We don't want to be that different. You know what I'm talking about? We want to fit in. We want to get along. And that was syncretism, and that has really been a problem all the way back. The Apostle Paul talks about the desire of believers to get along with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14, he says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? He asks four questions, and can I tell you, they're all answered exactly the same way. Absolutely nothing. Light has absolutely nothing in common with darkness, does it? Does Christ have anything in common with Satan? No, absolutely nothing. And he makes all of these analogies to get down to the point where he says that believers, now get this, believers have absolutely nothing in common with unbelievers. But we like to act like we do. Notice there was syncretism. There was also subjection to sinners. Subjection to sinners. Says that the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders. We note throughout the book that the promised land is repeatedly invaded. Why was the promised land invaded? Let me give you a little bit of this. This is kind of interesting stuff. When God told Moses that he was taking the people out of Egypt and that he would lead them to a land, do you remember what he called the land? Not just the promised land, but he says, I'm taking you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Okay, milk. Where do you get milk? Cows. Good. You guys are really smart. How do cows produce milk? They eat grass. So you need good meadows wherever you're headed if it's going to be a land flowing with milk. In those meadows, not only do you need grass so that the cows can eat and produce the milk, but what if there are wildflowers there? What happens then? How do the wildflowers get pollinated? Bees. Bees produce honey. What God was saying is, I'm taking you to a very fertile place. Now, if you've ever seen any of the pictures of Israel, sometimes you see down by Masada or by the Dead Sea, and it looks like wilderness. And for a while, I thought that that's all Israel was. Oh, no, folks. If you go north by the Sea of Galilee, if you go into what the today they call the Golan Heights, it is as green and fertile. And in fact, some of the best grapevines and orchards in the world are located in that area. They produce figs and dates. They produce grapes. And the land is really fertile. There's palm trees all around the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful area. Very tropical, I would say. But as you go up and you get into these other areas, one of the things I wasn't prepared for when I went there was all of the flowers. Red and yellow, bright flowers just out in the field. Now, that was God telling Moses, you're going to go to a land that's very fertile. Now, if you're living in an area that's fertile, why would invaders want to come there? They want your food. You ever see the Disney movie Ants? Why did the grasshoppers come? Never mind, I'm sorry. Why did they come? Because they want the food. They wanted the food, and so these invaders are constantly coming in because Israel had good area to grow crops when some of the areas around them, such as down in the area that's now called Jordan, did not have good areas for crops. You know why they also came into Israel? Because Israel was the main trade routes. If you're going from Africa up to Asia or even into Europe, in the winter you can't sail, especially back in those days, you couldn't sail across the Mediterranean. It was too dangerous. So how did you get there? You went by the Via Mara, the way of the sea. And guess where the way of the sea went? It went right through Israel. Literally, you had the Via Mara going up, and you had the Queen's Highway going across. Can I tell you that in the ancient world, Israel was the crossroads of the world? Everybody went to Israel. So that's why they were a target for invaders. Folks, can I tell you that's why the Canaanites didn't want to leave? That's also why the Palestinians today want to go back? Can I tell you that that's also why, if we're looking at it, that's why these raiders were coming in time after time. They were coming in because they wanted what Israel had. Well, so you have this pattern. They started separated from sin. Then they synchronized with sin. They wanted to be like their neighbors around them. So they would abandon the Lord, start to worship the gods they thought would give them good harvest. But the very gods that they started to worship, those people would say, hey, listen, Israel's got food. So they would invade, they would take their food, and then for a period of time, 8 years, sometimes up to even 40 years, these invaders would be in them. And so they would oppress them, they would steal Israel's food, and then you would finally get to the next portion, which would be supplication to the Lord, supplication by sinners to the Lord. It tells us that the Lord relented because of their groaning, all right? They would cry out to help for God. We'll notice this when we actually get into the first judges, such as Othniel, that the people cried aloud to the Lord. And the Lord said, now wait a second, you forsake me, you're out. Is that what happened? No! As long as they were living, serving the other gods, God would allow them to suffer the consequences of that. But the moment that they repented and they turned back to God and cried out to God, God heard them, and in mercy and compassion and forgiveness, He would raise up a judge to save them. Get excited about that, folks. Because how many times do we fall into sin? And yet, when we sin, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we cry out to the Lord, He has salvation for us. He has a deliverer for us. Well, notice the salvation of sinners is the next point that I have in this cycle. We're just going through the cycle. There's separation from sin, synchronism with sin, then there's supplication by sinners, or subjection of those sinners to their oppressors. Then they are supplicating, asking God for help, and then God sends them salvation. Verse 16, these judges saved them out of the hands of the raiders. Grace and salvation is pictured in each and every judge. God suspends His judgment in mercy towards sinners. He extends grace to those who don't deserve it. God rescues those who are suffering from the consequences of their own poor choices. And God does this through a series of human heroes called judges. Now, folks, these men are supernaturally empowered to rescue God's people. I don't want to deny that they were supernaturally empowered, especially when we get to Samson. You talk about supernaturally empowered. He was. But you know, the thing is, it doesn't matter if you're talking about Gideon, or if you're talking about Samson, or if you're talking about Jephthah, if you're talking about any of these men that God mightily used, when you read the story, you're impressed at first because God has raised up this guy who's delivering them, and things are going great, and he rescues them, and then all of a sudden you start finding out that this guy has weaknesses in his character. That he has failings in his faith. Now, one of the things that it encourages me, and I think, okay, if God can use Samson, He can use me. If God can use Gideon, then He can use me. And we do learn that. But it still leaves you waiting for not just a hero, but what is it today? The superheroes? We want a superhero. We want somebody who comes along who doesn't cave in to his own carnal lusts and cravings. We want someone who's a little bit above being selfishly motivated for greed and materialism. And again, you don't find it till you get to the New Testament, but along comes Jesus with no failings at all. And you get excited. That's what we were longing for. That's what we needed. We needed Jesus all along. Notice, however, the stubbornness. I've got to quickly move through these last points, but I think we can do it. It says in verse 19, they refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. One of the descriptions that the Bible often uses for we humans is that we are stiff-necked and rebellious. Boy, that makes you feel good, doesn't it? Parents, do you ever remember trying to discipline a child, one of your kids, and they would throw a little bit of a temper tantrum, and did you ever see them stiffen their neck? Do you know what I'm talking about? No! I'm not doing that. And their neck, the muscles and the veins bulge. They are stiffening their neck. That's what the Bible's giving us a visual picture of. It says that we humans stiffen our necks in stubborn rebellion towards God. And the people who were so blessed that God loved them and showed compassion on them, when they cried out of oppression under the raiders who were taking all of their food, they would cry out and say, God, help us. And God would help them and send them a new judge. And as long as the judge was alive, they'd say, well, we better do what he says. But as soon as the judge was dead, they'd say, okay, where's the next newest, greatest God? Where's the newest idol that we can worship? They were stubborn. By the way, Proverbs 29:1 says that whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. When God consistently works on your heart to bring about repentance and you persist in rebellion, eventually God's timetable for you is used up and he says, okay, that's it. Well, we will move on. I want you to see finally what I call the sad commentary on God-given judges. The sad commentary. Because what we find is that their ministry was opposed. Even though God was sending them out of compassion, the people would oppose them. Look at verse 17. It says, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods. Now, we would have hoped for better. We would have hoped to have read that the collective nation would listen to these spiritual leaders, learn from their mistakes, to live for the Lord. But the people came up with the wrong solution. The judge would save them and they would say, how stupid were we to be following Baal? That idol won't do anything for us. What we need is another God. Let's go after Moloch. Now they wouldn't say, let's go after Jehovah God. They would say, we're just worshiping the wrong idol. So they would move from different idol to different idol, from different goddess to different goddess. And believe me, folks, that's what they were doing. And only time that they were serving Jehovah was while the judge lived. So not only was it that they were opposing their judges, but they were outliving their judges. And as the judge died, the people would say, oh, but remember how fun it was to worship Baal? Do you remember what kind of time we had when we went down to his temple? Moloch offers something pretty similar to that. Let's just worship Moloch. You say, they didn't do that. No, yes, they did. It's exactly what they did. They just went to another God. And it was the same sad state that we found in the book, or with Joshua's ministry. As soon as the leader dies, the people quickly turn away and go back to worshiping idols. Folks, this is why we need leaders. We need strong leadership. I thought that I was having us sing the stanza in our opening hymn, Come Thou Fount. I thought we were going to sing the stanza that says, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I actually asked for the wrong stanza to be sung. My fault. Prone to wander? Why? See, in our human hearts, we all tend to drift. We all tend to grow cold. We all tend to leave the passion that we once felt for the Lord. We haven't gotten there yet, but when we get to the seven letters of the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the church at Ephesus had left their first love. Folks, that is always our propensity. We leave the Lord. Not only did we see that the ministry of these judges was opposed, their ministry was outlived by people who quickly turned to other gods, but then notice in verse 19 it says that their ministry was obliterated. It was completely undone. Verse 19 it says that once the leader died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt. When I call this a downward spiral, folks, that's exactly what I mean. It just kept getting worse and worse and worse. See, mankind doesn't often settle for status quo. We tend to look and long for change. And that's not always bad. I'm glad that we've got some modern conveniences. How about you? Indoor plumbing is a pretty good change. I'm not saying all change is bad. But the truth of our text is clear. That normally, in spiritual things, time doesn't evolve things for the better. Contrary, we tend to devolve. We tend to stray, to move away from the true faith into what we call this downward cycle of sin and corruption. In fact, one writer said that the book of Judges is about God's people learning to be like the people of Canaan. That's how he summarized it. God's people learned to be like the people of Canaan. And folks, before we say shame on them, how about us learning to be like the people that live around us? How about it? It's a mirror, folks. If you don't see that, you've missed the story for the New Testament believer. It's a mirror. We must humble our hearts before the Lord. If we want to break the cycle of downward corruption, we have to admit that we are prone to sin, that we are stubborn, we're rebellious, and we have to repent. We have to turn our hearts towards the Lord. David said, "My sacrifice, O God, is this, a broken and a contrite heart, for those you will not despise." We need to humble our hearts and repent of our worldly ways. I still haven't gotten to all of you. We need to learn about worldliness, but we're going to get to it, folks, as we study these different judges. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us for being so prone to be like the people of Israel during these days. Forgive us for our propensity towards sin and being not separated from the world around us. Father, forgive us for trying to make God be what we want Him to be instead of worshiping Him for who He reveals Himself to be. Forgive us for trying to downplay the differences that God wants for there to be between believers and non-believers. Forgive us and help us to, in our hearts, truly humble ourselves before your mighty hand. Help us to see ourselves in these passages and help us to be improved because of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.